How many of you would like to be happy? That's not a rhetorical question. See a few hands going up. How many would really like to be happy? How many find that happiness is kind of elusive? It kind of comes and goes, huh? Now, I know that there have been kind of semantic distinctions between happiness and joy, and you've probably heard some of those before, that happiness is related to our external circumstances and joy is something that comes from within, and that's fine. For our purposes today, let's define happiness and what I mean by happiness. Happiness is a sense of well-being. It's a sense that everything is really going to be okay. It's a sense of connectedness with each other, with God, with nature, with whatever. It's a sense of pursuing or moving through life in a harmonious way. And it's a sense of the dissipation of fear, the stress and the anxiety and all the stuff that comes with fear just seems to fall away at that moment. That's what we're going to talk about in terms of happiness. Now, as I've explained that, how many would like that? Okay, it's something that we're all after innately. We want happiness. We pursue it, and sometimes it seems to elude us. The thing about happiness is that Jesus was really teaching us how to be happy when he taught about kingdom. And everything that he taught was about kingdom. If you really look at Jesus' teaching, everything was about this kingdom that he was trying to get us to understand. And the amazing thing about kingdom is that if you are in kingdom, you are experiencing what we just defined as happiness. That's what kingdom feels like. It is a sense of well-being. It's a sense of connectedness. Connectedness to the Spirit of God. Connectedness to each other. And when we are in that kind of connection, we are in kingdom and we are feeling that sense of joy or happiness. So what Jesus is really trying to get us to do is to enter into a state of happy connectedness that will teach us something about the nature of his Father, the nature of our Father. Because the longer we stay in that place of connection, the more that we know about the nature of God, the nature of God's love. So all these things are connected. They're all one, as we always find things to be. If you really get right down to the core of it, there's just one thing, and that thing is God. So if we want to be happy, if we want to have this state of connection, there's some things that we need to know about kingdom. And one of them we've talked about quite a bit in here, that kingdom is all centered on this moment, the here and now, not the past and not the future. Because really, when you think about it, past and future don't exist. They're just electrical impulses in our brain, right? They're the thoughts that we conjure up about memories or about anticipations of something to come, but they don't exist. The only thing that exists is this moment. So the only place you're going to find kingdom, find God's presence, find happiness is in this moment. Now there's something else that we've talked about, another nature of kingdom. And we define it as a difference between the macro and the micro. The macro is large numbers of people. It's a community. And when we take even this small group together here, this is a macro group. Micro is one-on-one relationship. All right? Jesus always taught in the micro context. He didn't teach in the macro context. He wasn't teaching about governments and movements of nations. He wasn't talking about politics. He was talking about how relationships work one-on-one between us and God, between us and each other. And then he showed us the oneness of that too. So when Jesus talks about kingdom, when Jesus talks about happiness or joy, what he is talking about is centered in this moment, right here and right now, and it is centered in this micro relationship. The person's eyes that you are looking into right now, that's what he's focused on, and not on the macro. And if you want to extend this out a little bit further, really, the macro doesn't exist either for us. Do we live our lives on the macro level? Do we live our lives from the politics in Washington or the movements of nations across the globe? We are affected by those things, but we don't live there. Where we live is in individual relationship. It's with the members of our own family. It's with our friends. It's with our children, our loved ones. That's where life is lived. This notion of the macro, this concept of the macro, certainly is out there. But it's not real in the sense that past and future are not real to this moment. And so Jesus is telling us two things. If we want to enter kingdom, if we really want to enter this state of being happy, we need to enter this moment right here, right now, and we need to enter into this relationship right here and right now, to the exclusion of all else. Those are the moments that we're going to experience as those kingdom moments. Now, is that to say that the macro doesn't affect us? Of course not. What happens in our larger groups, whether it's a church, whether it's a city, state, nation, or global politics, of course that affects us. And it affects us more or less depending on what's going on. And right now, we are inundated with all sorts of macro things. I mean, just think about since 9/11. There was a macro event, affected the entire globe, and it's been affecting us ever since. It has engendered a war on terror, a war in Afghanistan, a war in Iraq. And however you feel about those things, we have billions and billions of dollars going that way. We've got troops going here. We've got families being split up. They're being affected by these macro events. We got a presidential election cycle that's just getting into high gear for next year. That's going to be affecting us. We're going to be hearing about it constantly on the news, and we're going to be trying to decide who to vote for. All these things are going on. There are social issues, you know, from you name it, from abortion to whether we torture or not. All these different, these macro concepts are affecting us in our micro lives, of course. But sometimes we get really over-focused on the macro, and it starts to affect the relationships that are closest to us. And that's where it gets all out of kilter. How many of you heard someone say, yeah, if such and so gets elected president, I'm leaving the country? most time you wanted to just say, well, don't let the door hit you on the way out. But that is where the macro has inappropriately intruded onto the micro. Here's the key to what Jesus is trying to tell us. Yes, the macro affects our lives. The sweep of politics and the sweep of nations affects our lives. But what they really do is to create a backdrop, sort of a set, like a movie set or a set on a stage. It creates a set or a backdrop against which our micro lives are acted out. So there is a stage for us, but still what we experience as our lives are one moment to the next, one relationship to the next, acted out against whatever is going on. And think about how these things can affect us. Nazi Germany during World War II, you know, 60 years ago, some of the most horrible events that mankind has seen was the backdrop against which many people had to act out their lives. But they still acted them out on a micro scale. And some of the most beautiful things occurred within the most horrendous circumstances. Right? Think of Corrie ten Boom. Think of Anne Frank. Think of Viktor Frankl. Three shining lights who came out of Nazi Germany. Jews who transcended the circumstances, transcended the death camps at Auschwitz, transcended hiding and trying to survive in a very, very difficult and threatening situation. And yet they rose to this level that maybe they wouldn't even been able to had the macro been more pleasant, had the macro been easier. And if we think even closer to home, right now we've got this war in Iraq. And however you feel about it, we've got families being broken up. We've got soldiers. And I don't know if you see some of the pictures. There's one picture of a soldier just holding a little Iraqi boy, you know, asleep in his arms. There are still micro contacts being made that will never be forgotten against the backdrop of this horrible war. And so what Jesus is telling us is we can create, we can paint our micro lives against any backdrop. In other words, it's not the circumstances that determine our ability to enter kingdom. It's not the circumstances that determine our ability to be happy. And this kind of runs against the grain with us because we're always looking at our circumstances as being the cause, right? Why am I so miserable? Why is life so difficult? Well, it's because they did it. You know, it's because Bush didn't cut taxes or whatever it may be. But we look out there for answers that Jesus says, no, the kingdom is not out there someplace. You're not going to find it by observation. It's inside. It's within you. It's in your midst. And so he's redirecting us and saying, look, whatever circumstances you find yourself in, you can choose how your life is going to go. That's our gift from God. It's our choice. It's what we can do. And now you look at the backdrop that Jesus was teaching within. An absolutely cruel empire. And make no mistakes, you know, as much as we can admire the Romans for their architecture and their art and their government, they were a cruel, cruel taskmaster. And for the peoples that they subjugated, they took no guff. And anything that happened, they put down with merciless, ruthless efficiency in order to keep the establishment, keep the stability of the empire. And so day to day, Jews were experiencing this, experiencing what the Romans were dishing out. And yet Jesus is saying, even within this, you have the choice. And so as we look, and I guess I didn't get one of these. Let me get one of these. As we look at the little verse that we wanted to focus on today, which is Matthew 5, 38 to 42, listen to what Jesus says. He says, you have heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whosoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. And whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too, and give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. All right. Jesus is setting up this antithesis. He's setting up, okay, the Old Testament law is an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That's just setting up just basic balance, you know? Something happens over here, we have a proportionate thing that happens over here. That is the backdrop against which Jesus is going to teach. But now culturally, he's going to give them four examples of how this plays out. All right? And here's the first one. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. Did you know in the ancient world there were three basic domestic relationships? You know what those relationships were? It was husband and wife, child and slave, house slave. Those are the three basic relationships that the people understood because all of their family units revolved around those relationships. And in that culture, the man ruled the house, and so the women and the children were more or less like possessions, and of course slaves were possessions as well. And we talked about that backhanded slap. Everything was done with the right hand. To slap someone on the right cheek with the right hand, the only way you can do it is backhand. That was understood as the type of blow that would be given from a superior to an inferior. And so everybody understood that. And so to stop and turn, present the other cheek meant that you had to be slapped with a forehand slap, which is was a blow between equals. It was Jesus saying, within your station, you can still rise up. You don't need to get lost in this. And the other thing that was understood was this idea of a blood feud. It was an honor and shame society. So if anyone was hurt from another tribe, from another family, the honor forced them to respond and take revenge. And Jesus is saying, don't return evil for evil. Don't do what they did to you just because they did it to you. Because you're slapped, you immediately slap back. He's saying, no, respond in a different way. Respond in a way that knits the relationship back together again so it doesn't escalate out into all-out bloodshed and warfare. So against that cultural backdrop of those ownership type of relationships, against the cultural backdrop of revenge because of this honor and shame society, Jesus is saying you can choose to operate in a different way. You don't need to do that. You don't need to just go with the macro flow. You can choose a different way. And what happens when you do? What happens when you do is that you knit relationships back together again before they get out of hand. You're able to do that. And then the next line, if someone sues you for your coat, offer him your tunic as well. Well, culturally, Jews of the period only had two basic garments that they wore. And one of them was kind of like, it was called the tunic or the shirt, but it was kind of like a T-shirt, that went all the way down to the ankles. And it could be short sleeve or long sleeve, kind of one piece construction, you know. And then over that, there was a mantle, which is a large square piece, sometimes 4 or 5 feet on a side. And basically that was wrapped around, and then it was tied off with a belt that could operate also as a wallet or a sheath for a sword. And that was the basic two pieces of garments they had. So Jesus is giving us a little humor here too. If someone sues you for your tunic and you give them your coat as well, you're basically standing there naked. And everybody understood that one too. But what's really the context here? Jesus is saying, in a macro sense, there's a legal sort of attitude, right? You go to the courts, you get exactly what you're entitled to, and you sue, and you work hard, and you fight until you get what you're entitled to get. And Jesus is saying, no, wait a minute. If someone wants to sue you, turn around and offer them more than they think they're entitled. What's that going to do? Hopefully, it breaks down the animosity. It breaks down the need to even go to the courts in the first place, because you can work it out on the way, which is another thing he told us in a few verses back. When you're on your way to the court, work it out with your adversary before you even get there. Because I'll tell you what, anyone who goes to court is already lost, basically. Between lawyer's fees and all of the hassle it takes, even if you win, you lost. So work it out before you get there. This is what Jesus is telling us to do. Don't just go with that macro flow. Go beyond that. Make the relationship good. He talks about going the second mile. Okay, what's the cultural backdrop there? Well, within the Roman Empire, this is before telecommunications, before any type of communications, how did the empire, which was so vast, communicate with each other? You ever seen Lord of the Rings? There's one incredible scene in Lord of the Rings where they're sending a signal from one part of the kingdom to another, and they do it through a series of bonfires. Remember that one? It's an absolutely incredible scene. The first fire is lit, and then sort of you get this godlike view of flying over these snow-covered peaks and this incredible scenery, and in the distance you see the next fire lit when they see this one, and then the next one after that, and then you fly to that one, you see the next one and the next one, until it's finally received all the way at the end. The Romans set up the same sort of thing. They had way stations and milestones throughout the empire, and they had horsemen and heralds at the ready. So when a message needed to be sent, the horsemen would go to the next one, and then they would sort of relay the message across as quickly as they could. Well, in the process of needing to do that, they could commandeer any person or vehicle they needed in order to make that message happen. And so the idea here is, in the language, is shall compel. That was a legal term. That the Roman army could compel any person to go a specific distance with them. They could take their horse, they could take their cart, they could take anything that they needed in order to get to the next way station. And this is what Jesus is talking about here. If you shall be compelled to go 1 mile with a Roman officer, don't just go one, go two. Now what is Jesus trying to tell us? He's saying, you know, the backdrop here, the cultural backdrop, is mere compliance. Yes, we've got this oppressor, we've got this foreign power who comes in, and they force us to comply. But beyond compliance is an actual willingness to help, to take affirmative action to help somebody. And of course, this filters into our micro-relationships as well. Do we just do the bare minimum that we are required to do, or do we go beyond that and do something that really helps the other person because we want to help them? And then what does that do to our relationships? And then finally, he talks about giving to somebody who asks you and lending to someone who needs to borrow from you. And the interesting thing about this one is that there are two specific words that are being used here. Ask, in the Aramaic, is sel, S-E-L, or thereabouts, however you want to transliterate it. And then to borrow is yitzep. But both of these mean to lend or to borrow. And so when you read this, and let's read it exactly as it was, because it's a little bit confusing. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Doesn't that sound like anyone who approaches you, you're supposed to give to them indiscriminately all the time? But what Jesus is doing by using the two words that he used, we're talking about a relationship within a community of people who are sharing and borrowing from each other. And the fascinating thing about these two words, the first word that's translated as ask, which also means to borrow, is to borrow something that will be returned. All right? It's like borrowing a book or borrowing a lawnmower. You take it, you use it, and then you give it back. That's the kind of borrowing that's implied there. But the second one, yitzep, is something that is used and used up and needs to be returned in kind. You come over to borrow a cup of sugar. Are you going to give that cup of sugar back? No, that cup of sugar is gone. You'll bring a different cup of sugar. Or it may be paid for with cash or bartered with another type of product of equal value. And so it's something that's returned in kind. What is Jesus saying here? He's saying within the community, help float everyone's boats higher. Don't be miserly. Don't hold everything to yourself. Let it flow back and forth. But the idea is it's back and forth. It goes out, it comes back. It goes out, it's being returned in kind in a different way. But don't hold things on, because when you can bless your neighbor when they need something from you, then you can be blessed later on when you need something. And it knits the community back together again. Basic things, but they fly in the face of the cultural backdrop. And that's, I think, what Jesus is trying to stress here. You have heard it said of old. This is the way it's been done. This is the law. This is the way the culture looks at things. And this is the minimum requirements that you have just to be a functional person in society, you know, and not to be shunned or put out. But what I'm saying to you is go way beyond that. Go beyond what the minimum requirements are and find something of value. So in this honor and shame society, we can write mercy if we choose to. We don't just have to go for revenge. In this culture of just legal justice, we can write kindness. When compliance is the basic bottom line, we can actually move into love and concern for each other. And then finally, when it's all just about fairness, you know, I earned mine. I don't have to give to him who didn't earn. That's not fair. Now we can move, if we want to, into generosity. And so Jesus is saying, look, this is our choice. Because I tell you what, if you're living in mercy and kindness and love and concern and generosity, how are you going to feel? You're going to be happy by every way that we define that word. You're going to be in kingdom. Now, obviously, at times the macro can get so heinous that it's really, really difficult for us to be able to be happy, to find that kingdom spot. But it's never impossible. And probably the place where we can say that the macro intrudes the most is in a time of war, because then everybody is affected. And if the war is on your own soil, I mean, use your imagination. What really happens when homes and towns are destroyed and people are killed and shipped off into camps or whatever? But it's not impossible. And whatever situation we find ourselves in, we can make this choice to move into kingdom if we choose. If we can use the macro as the backdrop and then concentrate on the micro relationships. I wanted to tell you about one incident that happened just under 100 years ago, that to me is just one of the most incredible stories that I've ever read. And it occurs in World War I. World War I ran from 1914 to 1918. And World War I is interesting because it's the first modern war that was fought with modern weapons. By 1914, there were tanks and there were airplanes and there were machine guns and there were chemical weapons, mustard gas and whatnot. But the generals hadn't caught up to the concept of this new technology. So they were still fighting their battles the way they did in the century before. You know how they all lined up and they face each other and then they shoot and then they charge? Well, you try doing that with a machine gun and see what happens. And whole armies were getting wiped out trying to fight this old style way. So as the Western Front was forming against Germany and Britain in Western Europe, what did the Germans do as they realized they're getting decimated this way? They had a brilliant idea. Let's dig a trench. So they dug a huge trench across the front lines, and they hid in the trench. And now as the British were trying to advance on their line, they found out they couldn't do it because they were protected by the trench. So what did the Britons do, the British? They dug another trench. And as soon as they did that, the lines stalemated and there was no place to go. And the Western Front hardened for 4 years, just trenches facing each other. And you have to think about these trenches, you know, 6 feet deep or more and 6 feet wide. And they were lined with sandbags. And the soldiers basically lived in these things for 4 years, rotating. There were a series of three trenches. And so they would rotate from the front line to the back and then to the support line and then back to the front line again. And they were the most miserable things that you can imagine. Muddy all the time. What trench foot comes from is a fungus that grows when your feet are always wet. The lice that the men had to endure, that couldn't be eradicated because they couldn't get out of the conditions. Rats, both brown rats and black rats, and the brown rats were the ones that they feared the most because they were so aggressive and they could grow as big as cats. And they would, if you could imagine, feeding off the dead in no man's land between the lines and eating their food and infecting everything. Always cold, always wet. They'd try to kill the rats with bayonets or bullets or even clubbing them to death, but one rat could produce 900 offspring a year. So it was a never-ending battle, millions of rats. Then you've got the opposition who is constantly shelling your location, and they're hitting you at random times. They're lobbing over mustard gas and other types of noxious chemical weapons at you. And then they've got snipers posted everywhere, so if you pop your head up, you can get hit. And you're trying to live under these conditions, and it just goes on day after day after day with no let-up. And the armies aren't even moving. They're just camped out on their lines. And this was war for 4 years in World War I. The war started in August of 1914. 5 months later, by December, these lines were already established. And this is the amazing thing that happened on Christmas Eve, 1914, in a few sections of the Western Front lines in Belgium. And all of a sudden, the micro broke forth out of the macro, out of the backdrop of this war, out of the backdrop of the rules of engagement and the conduct of soldiers in the war. Suddenly, they realized how absurd the whole thing was. It's Christmas Eve. We're away from our families. We've been sitting across for months from these people that we basically know now because we're shouting at them. They're only 100 yards away from us across the barbed wire. And why are we doing this? What I wanted to do was to read you a story of a letter. It's a fictitious letter, but it captures what happened this Christmas Eve. And it's a letter written by a British soldier back home again. And just listen. Christmas Day, 1914, my dear sister Janet. It's 2 o'clock in the morning and most of our men are asleep in their dugouts, yet I could not sleep myself before writing to you of the wonderful events of Christmas Eve. In truth, what happened seems almost like a fairy tale. And if I hadn't been through it myself, I would scarce believe it. Just imagine while you and the family sang carols before the fire there in London, I did the same thing with enemy soldiers here on the battlefields of France. Just yesterday morning, Christmas Eve day, we had our first good freeze. Cold as we were, we welcomed it because at least the mud froze solid. Everything was tinged white with frost while bright sun shone over all the perfect Christmas weather during the day. There was little shelling or rifle fire from either side, and as darkness fell on our Christmas Eve, the shooting stopped entirely. I went to the dugout to rest, and lying on my cot, I must have drifted asleep. All at once, my friend John was shaking me awake, saying, "Come and see. See what the Germans are doing." I grabbed my rifle, stumbled out onto the trench, and stuck my head cautiously above the sandbags. I never hoped to see a stranger and more lovely sight. Clusters of tiny lights were shining all along the German line, left and right, as far as the eye could see. "What is it?" I asked in bewilderment. And John answered, "Christmas trees." And so it was. The Germans had placed Christmas trees in front of their trenches, lit by candle or lantern like beacons of goodwill. And then we heard their voices raised in song, "Stille Nacht, Heilig Nacht." This carol may not yet be familiar to us in Britain, but John knew it and translated, "Silent Night, Holy Night." I've never heard one lovelier or more meaningful. In that quiet, clear night, its dark softened by a first quarter moon, when the song finished, the men in our trenches applauded. Yes, British soldiers applauding Germans. And then one of our own men started singing, and we all joined in. The first Noel, the angels did say. In truth, we sounded not nearly as good as the Germans with their fine harmonies, but they responded enthusiastically with applause of their own, and then began another, O Tannenbaum, O Tannenbaum. Then we replied, O come all ye faithful. But this time they joined in, singing the same words in Latin, Adeste Fidelis. British and Germans harmonizing across no man's land, I would have thought nothing could be more amazing, but what came next was more so. English, come over here, we heard one of them shout. You know shoot, we know shoot. Then in the trenches we looked at each other in bewilderment. Then one of us shouted jokingly, you come over here. To our astonishment, we saw two figures rise from the trench, climb over their barbed wire, and advance unprotected across no man's land. One of them called, send officer to talk. I saw one of our men lift his rifle to the ready, and no doubt others did the same, but our captain called out, hold your fire. Then he climbed out and went to meet the Germans halfway. We heard them talking, and a few minutes later, the captain came back with a German cigar in his mouth. We agreed there will be no shooting before midnight tomorrow, he announced. But sentries are to remain on duty for the rest, and the rest of you stay alert. Across the way, we could make out groups of two or three men starting out of trenches and coming toward us. Then some of us were climbing out too. And in minutes more, there we were in no man's land, over 100 soldiers and officers of each side, shaking hands with men we'd been trying to kill just hours before long. Then a bonfire was built, and around it we mingled, British khaki and German gray. I must say the Germans were the better dressed with fresh uniforms for the holiday. Only a couple of our men knew German, but more of the Germans knew English. I asked one of them why that was. Because many of us have worked in England, he said. Before all this, I was a waiter at the Hotel Cecil. Perhaps I waited on your table. Perhaps you did, I said, laughing. He told me he had a girlfriend in London and that the war had interrupted their plans for marriage. I told him, don't worry, we'll have you beat by Easter, then you can come back and marry the girl. He laughed at that, and then he asked if I'd send her a postcard he'd give me later, and I promised I would. Even those who could not converse could still exchange gifts. Our cigarettes for their cigars, our tea for their coffee, our corned beef for their sausage, badges and buttons from uniforms changed owners, and one of our lads walked off with the infamous spiked helmet. I myself traded a jackknife for a leather equipment belt, a fine souvenir to show when I get home. As it grew late, a few more songs were traded around the fire, and then all joined in for, I am not lying to you, Auld Lang Syne. Then we parted with promises to meet again tomorrow, and even some talked of a football match. I was just starting back to the trenches when an older German clutched my arm and he said, my God, why cannot we have peace and all go home? I told him gently, that you must ask your emperor. He looked at me and then searchingly said, perhaps, my friend, but also we must ask our hearts. Sometimes the emperor has no clothes. Sometimes we get caught up in just the push and pull of our culture, of our lives, and we don't stop to take account of how absurd it can all become. And if we can just stop and look across no man's land and see the other person, it can change everything. And here's the thing. As miserable and muddy as those trenches are, as disgusting and horrible as they are, they become the walls of our life. And at least we think they're safe. At least here the snipers won't get us, right? At least here we can survive and maybe go home again. But what Jesus is telling us is if we will stick our head up, if we will go out and cross the barbed wire into no man's land, there is a connection, there is a joy that we can't even imagine. But how scary is that? How frightening was it for that first German soldier to stand up completely unprotected, after having watched snipers pick off so many of his friends, and stand up and walk across no man's land, to be the first one to do that? How do we feel when we try to be the first ones to step out of What? Our worldview? What? The way we look at life? What? The way our lives have just always been? But if we will do that, if we will take that risk, what Jesus is promising is a connection beyond all understanding. And this Christmas, however you're feeling about the holidays, if they're difficult for you, if they bring up memories of whatever it may happen to be, take that moment. Take that moment to cough. Take that moment to answer the cell phone. Take a moment to see beyond what it is that has always just been there. And to know that there's something beyond that, that Jesus is calling us toward. Get out of the trenches. Get away from the rats and the horned beetles and all the other junk that's in there and see what's waiting for you across the barbed wire. Because it's going to be an open-armed embrace, is what Jesus is telling us. We have to transcend these things that are the backdrops of our lives and focus on the relationships. Go for them. Don't be afraid. Take the risk. Get out of your trench and see what's waiting. It can be an amazing thing. And this Christmas is a good time to start. And I hope that image of that Christmas truce, the amazing thing about it is it wasn't organized. It just happened. It happened here and then it happened there until over several hundred miles of the front were no longer fighting. And the officers and the generals were beside themselves. They didn't know what to do. They tried to threaten their men. They tried to get them to start fighting again. And they couldn't do it for weeks. And then finally, the killing machine started again. And 4 years later, over 15 million soldiers on both sides were dead. Wouldn't it have been great if that kingdom moment could have held? And those German soldiers, the generals on both sides could have just packed their bags and gone home because there would be no one to fight for them. This is what Jesus says will happen eventually. Eventually, kingdom will cross that line. It will hit critical mass, and the generals can go home because we really will be beating our swords into plowshares. But until that time happens, we each have a choice, and we can do that in our own lives if we so choose. And we can enter kingdom, and we can feel that happiness that we search for. Let's pray. Father, it is a scary thing. It's a scary thing to go beyond everything that we think we know and everything that we think has kept us safe. But we're asking you to give us boldness, Lord. We're asking you to help us know enough of your love to know that really all the risk that we feel or fear is no risk at all. It's no risk in you. We never have anything to lose when we continue to move toward you. Help us to break through, to break out, to move beyond anything that's limiting us, anything that's holding us back. Make our desire for you and for each other so strong, so real, that there's nothing we would rather have than that embrace. And then help us to lose the fear as we move forward, Father, in you. And this Christmas, bless all of our families. Bless our relationships and show us new ways to bless others, to create connectedness and unity for them, to make their holidays and the rest of their lives better. We love you, Lord. We know you loved us first and gave us this ability. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hey, let's all stand. And since everybody's been so sick, you don't need to take hands today. Maybe you could just do this. Do one of these, you know? But I'm hearing all this coughing going on. But let's stand and we'll pray. Oh, see, we have some brave people over here. They're jumping out of their trenches. All right. Okay. Bubba, would you lead us, buddy?
Yeah, our Father.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven.
Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen. Amen. All right, all right.